I want to greet you all in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It is really good to see you all, and it is good to be back and into fellowship with you all. Just have a lot to be thankful for this morning. I just can't forget those things, just how plans come and then they get fulfilled, and you know, you're granted safety and you're granted, you know, your wishes, your plans. Those are all things of God that we so often neglect to give the proper credit where it's due. So I want to praise God this morning just for life and breath, health and strength. It's been thankful to be with you all and hear the encouraging thoughts of the opening. I was asked to share, and possibly Dwayne said something about sharing about the trip. I put together some thoughts, and I ended up focusing on a certain thought that was pretty, how would you say, pretty obvious. It's obvious all the time that there's sin in the world, but it's something how when you go to kind of different parts of the world, just how different how sins and its consequences and such things, how it just becomes such a reality to the eye. Anyhow, that's kind of my subject, mingled with different thoughts from the trip in the last couple of weeks. And I want to start this with a prayer, so if you want to rise, we'll pray. Oh God, gracious Father in heaven, we pray this morning with thankful hearts. Please hear us and strengthen us. Please help us to walk in truth and in righteousness, bringing honor and glory to you and to your name. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask for it. Please send it and help us to be vessels that can hold it. And we bless your holy name. We thank you for everyone here, health and strength to come, and pray for those that couldn't make it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, yeah, thoughts and observations are just interesting. You know, they're just something, everyone has them. Some of mine this morning are just along the ways of the trip we just took, and it was nice to see the brothers in Honduras. And one of the brothers there asked me, what's the main thing that's surprising to you? You know, you come here, and I said, well, I think the hills and the mountains are much steeper than I thought, and I'm really surprised how these little guys just farm it like it's nothing. They just climb up over it and use their hoes and their machetes, and they just make something of it. That's really surprising to me, and it was a blessing to see that, and it was kind of the highlight, you might say, as far as just seeing a different land. In that sense, it was a highlight. But then that's kind of the first observation. The first thing is like it was dark when we drove there, but then the following day, getting around a little bit, maybe it was on the weekend when we got around a little bit and we saw those things, and then it wasn't till those were nice things. They were just like, that's a nice culture. This is great and nice to have an economy like that. It was really nice to see them doing harvesting, selling product right on the roadsides, like local people selling things to local people. Just seemed something we don't see enough here. And there's nice little towns and villages and cities that have nice streets and places. But then it wasn't till the following week that we took a walk through the little town there, their town, Sousy. And I was just like, I didn't know this. This is where they are at. This is what they deal with. And it's just the evidence of sin was just all over. You know, you could just see broken things and broken homes and dilapidated things. And so that's kind of my thought. We can't go through those places as Christians without just seeing the utter desolation of sin. And that's kind of the world we're in. Even around here, there's evidence of sin, the fruits of it, and it comes in other ways. Like there's, yeah, we could make a subject of that, but you know what I mean. Like there's just evidence of a broken world all around us. It's very sobering, and it just brings forth this urgent question of like, how do we deal with that? What do we do about it? We can get glimpses of a before and a glimpses of an after. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we can get glimpses of things that we can't hardly imagine. Five times when God was creating things, he said, it is good. It's good. And there were 6 days of creation, right? So why am I saying five? Well, the last creation, he said, it's very good. And it makes it kind of special, just that's us. Like when he created us very good. The animals, the sky, the universe, the firmaments, those are good things that were created to in good ways. God observed it and he said, it's good. The morning and the evening is so-and-so day, and he said, it's good. But when he created us, he said, it's very good. And he put them with duties, and he set things in order, and that was paradise. We can't hardly imagine a world of no, you know, no need for some of the things that we need when we're in life here, or when we travel. We can't hardly imagine stringent security checkpoints and you know, we go to these places when we fly and we realize, oh, you can't keep any kind of things on you that have the potential for harm. It'll just get taken from you. We can't imagine customs that are, you know, those are all things that weren't back in that day. We can't imagine a world without customs that don't let certain things across the border that are totally innocent. We were standing in line and someone had to get rid of, like, I don't know how many bags of coffee, like, right in the trash. Just, nope, you're not taking that out of here. It's going to stay here. We don't know anything of borders. Or we don't know of a world that would be without borders. You know, that's just how it is. We can't imagine a world without parents. We can't imagine a world with fathers that are totally responsible. We can't imagine a world that's everything's in the place. You know, we saw vulnerable women, children that are malnourished. Those are all things that are just so pressing to the eye. But there was a time when those things were created, and they were created for good. Men were created for good. And through this thing called sin, things like that come about. Young women are vulnerable. Boys and girls have nothing more to do than to run the streets that are filled with litter and trash. Anyhow, I want to open the Bible to Genesis chapter. I think I'll start in chapter 3. I think the focus will be chapter 3, just in a way of uncovering, or just, it's not like we don't know where sin comes from. We've all learned those things. We've all given this thought, but I think it's really important just to be reminded, like that sin is this thing that separates us from God, and sin has its consequences that go deep. Like one man that when I was studying this, I found a man that said that sin is separation from God, but that it's not so easily. It's not just like one day you're quickly separated. It has its gradual ways of appearing. Like it comes, and then suddenly the fruit is there. And I just thought of how it says in James chapter 4, it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his lusts and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. And we can see that, if we can keep that scripture kind of in the background, we can see that happening here in Genesis 3. I'm going to start reading and read some of these verses and then go back over them. Genesis 3, 1 through I will read the sin and then the consequences all the way down to verse 19. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Some translations render that as, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Maybe I'll stop there and give some explanation. I have some thoughts that I think are prevalent to some of this, and I better take time to catch those. So, I think a good question to ask is like, how does this all happen? We know how machines work. They have a function. I used to operate a wood mill that had six individual milling heads, and you put a piece of wood in it, and it was a certain way, rough, square, crooked, and it came out the other end nice and smooth, and it was a product. And so my point is just how you could take that both ways. I think righteousness works that way, like it has a process it goes through, and then at the end it's good. Well, I think sin works that way too, where there's a process, and then at the end it works, it's bad. And in this case, talking about sin, we have to like just know that there must be a sin machine somewhere, a mechanism that puts in thought, design, and effort, and then at the end there's the product of failure and sin. And in this case, nakedness and separation from God. But I just found it profound that this serpent's approach to Eve, Adam and Eve, unless it was just Eve there at that very moment when the serpent came, was similar to how the serpent approached Jesus after the temptation there in Matthew 4, with things like every statement seems to have God in it. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman's response, you could refer to that as the first stage, the question, the first stage. And the woman's response was truth. She's quoting from the second chapter of Genesis, where God put them to work. After he created the garden, he blessed them, and he multiplied them and told them to replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the flesh, over the fish and the sea and the fowls and every living thing that moved on the earth. And God had given them command not to eat of that tree, and she was spot on. She was right on. She said that we can eat of the fruit of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we're not supposed to eat of it. We've been told something's going to happen, like dying. I don't think they knew what death was. And one of my points is that we have a vintage point over Adam and Eve in that we know what death was. That's speculation. It could be that God had explained and revealed it to them what death is, but it seems like they might not have known that. Anyhow, as it continues and progresses, is that the next thing we see the battle at its forefront, which is God's word against Satan and God's word, Satan twisting God's word. The next thing, can anyone remember what the next thing was that the serpent said? First thing was, has God said? And then Eve answered him well. And the next thing was, anyone have that question, that answer on there? It's something how that Eve was right on. She said, we can't eat of this or we're going to die. And then the serpent said, you shall not die. And then he keeps on saying, for God knoweth that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened. Was that true? When they ate of that, was their eyes opened? Maybe in a certain sense. Was it true that they were like God, knowing good and evil? To a certain degree, they knew at that point, they knew that they had done wrong. But they knew that it's like knowledge brought them to the point of seeing their shame, seems like. And it all happened by the serpent putting a twist and a lie to God's word. And I just find that interesting how some of those things are exactly the same pattern when the devil tempted Jesus. God has said this. You can jump down from this pinnacle of the temple. It won't hurt you. The angels are going to carry you and take care of you. And Jesus' response was that you are not to tempt the Lord your God. And so on. And there was victory. I mean, Jesus just, he has that. He has victory. Here there was defeat. And some of my thought going through this subject is, I come to a place where I see that some sins are committed. Some sins are sins because they're a committed act of disobedience. Like the actual first place where you see the word sin is when God questioned Cain and he said he was telling him, sin lies at your door. That's in chapter 4. sin lies at your door. If you do well, you'll be well, and so on. If you do evil, you're going to be evil, or something like that. But my point is, what I want to point out is that I think there are those sins that are sins of commission, but then there are sins that there are sins because of things that don't get done that you were asked to do, which are sins of omission, and they just have the same consequences and the same I think the same judgment. Things like that would be maybe think of the virgins. They were in trouble with their Lord because they did not take oil with them. Or like in Matthew 25, the final judgment, the people that were put to the left, they were people that did not do these things. It wasn't that you could just look at them and say, well, they're murderers, they're thieves, they're drunks, or some of these committed sins that you can commit. They were in trouble because they didn't do certain things. Or Matthew 7 ends there with saying that he that heareth these sayings of mine and does not do them. I call those, I think those would be called sins of omission, where they are sins that are in that category, though they're not like a committed crime. Anyhow, here there was a committed crime, an actual sin of commission that Eve did. She handed it to Adam, and he, against his own will, own knowledge, his own will, I think, or his own better knowing, he took and ate of it as well. And so a few more points would be, what could have been the missing thing that could have made the difference here? And maybe it's just speculation that it was just going to be this way. I know that God was still in this. He was going to take this thing and turn it back to good again. But if we can imagine a little bit, like in these areas, like what would be the kind of thing that Eve could have done different, or Adam could have done different, that could have possibly been one of those sins of omission. Let's say they were asked to multiply and subdue and have dominion. And what if they were just simply slacking those things, and that was one of the things that made them vulnerable? Just being vulnerable. Jesus, on the other hand, at a very young age, he was like busy. He was saying he must be about his Father's business. He was totally set and focused on hearing from the Father and bringing forth the Father's will. And perhaps it was just different for Adam and Eve. They were starting to fall into a sin of omission, perhaps, and they weren't busy, and it gave opportunity for the serpent to bring forth a temptation. Back to James 4, like every man is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away. And so that is often, it's just good to remember that we're all made of that same kind of flesh, and without Christ in our life every day, we're prone just to fall in those kind of things. All right, so some of those points, I think I want to move on. I just see humanity throughout the ages having very similar tendencies than Adam and Eve had. And it just goes to show, you know, without Christ, we're just still the old man Adam. But then in Christ, we can be a new creation. I mentioned that that there's a before and an after that we can't hardly imagine. The before is the fact that there was a place, total innocence, complete blameless, complete spotless, harmless. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, just complete things that we just don't really know it that way here on this earth. We can get glimpses of it. We can experience it as a Christian. We can experience a new life that has that. But in a world that's just totally without those things, we just can't hardly imagine being in a world all the way spotless and sinless. And the after one is of course heaven, and we get those descriptions throughout. A place where the Father has mansions, and He prepares a place beyond what we can imagine. Revelation gives some descriptions of places that you just can't find anything like that here on this earth. And I know those are, Revelation has its limits to how real it is, but still it gives us glimpses of things that we can't hardly imagine are true, but I think we can have the hope of those things. We might get to some scriptures that talk about that yet, about hope and the hereafter and so on. But I want to read the rest of this chapter. I think I had stopped in 6. Genesis 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I hear thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So that's that's a story. Of the effects of disobedience, the effects of perhaps being careless and not diligent about God's word, and giving the devil, the serpent, a place, and then from there, listening to it. You know, if you just think and imagine a bit how the conflict must have been in Eve's mind as she on one hand she knew what God said, "Do not eat, or you will die." On the other hand, she knew what the devil said, and that was that your eyes are going to be open. And so that kind of describes a place that we're all at. You know, as we go through this life, I think that's just often where we're at, is these things that take us places, and we have decisions to make that take us places. I'm keenly reminded of that when you just observe and go about the world a little bit, you can just see how one choice leads to the next, and it affects, you know, it makes an effect. And then another choice leads to something else, and it makes that a different effect. I'm thinking of Daniel and Lloyd there. They're making decisions and choices that affect things in a good way. It doesn't take long. You get there and you see that. And then you see other people around there, you know, just maybe churches. There's a church right at the end of their driveway that the results and the fruits of that is totally not good. I mean, you can just see whatever is happening there. It's not bringing forth good fruit. Apparently, it's listening to the devil. Apparently, it hears the devil say something like, "No, you won't die. You can commit fornication. You can be a drunk and give heed to evil spirits. You won't die. You know, you'll live. You'll be like God." Apparently, they're hearing some of those things, and that's the difference. That's still what we have today. That's still the picture of the world today. Anyhow, other things that have their similarities would just be the woman doing this thing, the man, Adam, doing this thing. Like, he's the one that gets approached, and I just see, I see different things in this. On one hand, I'm like, well, the woman broke off. Approach her. Like, get with her. She's the one that broke off. She ate, gave it to Adam, and he ate. But God comes to the man, and it just really describes an expectation of the man to be over his household, to be over his wife, and he wasn't. Apparently, he wasn't, and he gave heed to that. And that was his excuse. We know this. We've heard it. Other preachers, we've heard him say it. Like, yeah, just shifting the blame on his wife. That is so ugly. That's so not good. Rather than just saying something like, "Yeah, you know, you put me in charge here, and I didn't fulfill that charge, and I wasn't nurturing the woman. I wasn't being a caregiver to my wife. Therefore, she got drifted away. You know, she took and broke," and then, no, he didn't do that. He just blamed it on her, and the result of that, you know, just kind of added to the scene. The next generation does the same thing. Like, Cain gets confronted by God, and he's like, "Am I my brother's keeper? Like, big deal. Just my brother." Like, and just blame shifting is one of the biggest sins here in these chapters, and the consequences are great. All right, that might be most of my thoughts throughout that chapter. I think it's important to move on, get some New Testament scriptures in our sights. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "Disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft." The sin of witchcraft. Just says that. I want to move on to 2 John 2:9 says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." So I'm really just, when I think about sin, I know you can't just focus on just that word. There's other words that I think need to be included, like transgression. Well, what really is transgression? The book of Romans just has verses after verse that talk about sin being the transgression of the law. And I think Paul's main point is the value of the law was to show show transgression. It was to bring it out of man that you're in trouble with God. But then he goes on to say, like, but the law was never sufficient to bring someone back to God. And that's why we then have other verses that talk about Christ being the new covenant, Christ being the one that is greater than the law, and he holds all of it. He now holds, you might say, the law that should show us transgression, and he's better than that. He can also bring us to completion and victory. And the law of Moses just was never able to, it was just never able to do that completely. So, okay, my verse, James 4, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I'm sorry, my verse that I was quoting earlier from James is James chapter 1, down towards the end, where it says every man is, I'll have to just read it. I came across this one in James 4, and then I realized that I was giving the wrong reference for that. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And then James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doth it not, to him it is sin. That was one of my verses that really stood out on the side of a sin of omission, a sin of, you know something's good and right to do, and through neglect and what would be some other things, you just end up not doing it, though God is like clearly calling you to it. That's a sin of neglect or a sin of omission. Sirach 21, verse 1 and 2 says, have you sinned, my child? Do so no more, but ask forgiveness for your past sins. Flee from sin as from a snake bite. For if you approach sin, it will bite you. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it can destroy human lives. I'll read it again. Have you sinned, my child? Do so no more, but ask for forgiveness for your past sins. Flee from sin as from a snake, for if you approach sin, it will bite you. Its teeth are like lion's teeth and can destroy human lives. First John, I want to go to 1 John chapter 5. Just some verses there. I'm going to read a big portion of 5 through 11 probably. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Maybe that's about as far as I'll read there. My point here is yet another angle. Though the word sin is never used here, though I think often we can think of sin as just this thing to abstain from, and then we're okay. But we forget that, we forget that we can also be in the wrong with God, or we can also be in trouble with God if we don't overcome things. Here it says, overcome the world. If we don't overcome the world, or we don't go to the place that has the victory, those can be the kind of sins that we often just kind of, we don't think of it. We're not so aware that these are the kind of things that can enslave us. And that's why it's just such a great thing, just to know that in Christ there is victory. In Christ, like whoever is born of God, it says, like, and has become a new creature, and the old things are passed away, born of God, the flesh has overcome the desires that the world offers. The flesh has started walking in victory over those things. And it says there in verse 4, it says, by faith, or even our faith. So it's, these are things that the eyes of faith has to see them. It's not just like the eyes of humans that can see a few of the things that we ought to abstain from, and then we're good. The eyes of faith have to see what it takes to overcome the world. And that is believing in Jesus, keeping his commandments. It says they're not grievous. Loving God. It just says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous." And it gives us, then verse 4 gives us that assurance that if we're born of such, if we're born of God, we overcome the world and we have victory right in this world. Okay, I want to continue. I said I'd go to Romans. I have a few places in Romans I want to read. I thought I have a few more verses. I'm not really seeing them now. Romans chapter 2, and mostly what we're touching on here is that idea. I think Paul is largely emphasizing about the law. The law was able to, if it wasn't for the law of covetousness, Paul says that he wouldn't have known covetousness, but because it says do not covet, he became aware of covetousness. But if that's all we get from Romans, or that's all we hear, then we're kind of missing a bigger part. Because I think Paul's points are just how whether someone's a Jew or a Gentile, whether they have the law of Moses or whether they just are a Gentile with a conscience and God speaks in that way, they all need to come to the same place. They all need to come to the same conviction, same place. My first verses are Romans 2, 6 through 16. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. I'm just going to read that again, because it's sometimes when I read it, it's kind of hard for me to catch the thought. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. for there is no respect of person with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So it's like no escape. Judgment will be based on some kind of law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves. Does that make sense? Like, for the Gentiles, they never heard the message from Mount Sinai. And so they never heard the Ten Commandments and the things that pertain to it and the law that followed. But that doesn't mean that there's something different, that they don't come into this bracket that we read about in Genesis, this thing that God created, and he said it's very good. They are a part of the creation that is very good. And of course, God would set out the same expectations of a very good creation, whether they're Jew or Gentiles. And so they have a law within their conscience. If you follow some of the books that would be books like Job, maybe Ruth, some of those books, you can pick that up easy. Though there were men that were without the law of Moses, without that, they still had understandings of God. They still had understandings of judgment. You know, something's true, something's false. You can just kind of pick it up that Gentiles have that. They always did. They always will. And so that's one of the points here for Paul, I think. I'll read it again, verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained to the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And it seems like Paul repeats himself quite a lot throughout Romans, and it does bring some difficulty to understand all of it, but I like it in that way. Another verse would be Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's just another place that Paul brings forth the intent of the law. And I think if you really study throughout, you could find more verses. You might get to some more. Romans 5, verse 12 is another place I want to read. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. But now, as the offense, so also is the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. But if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. And on, it keeps kind of repeating some of that. But I think there you get it. Like, every man is at this place where they need to choose. They need to choose Adam or they need to choose Christ. And I think we have quite extensively found what Adam did and what he was about and how he fell, created for good, but he falls and he sins, and there's consequences for it that no other man could redeem themselves from that. But here these verses make it so clear how that Christ came, and those that put their faith in him, those that are obedient to him, those that have overcome the world, those are the ones that are not, they're not Adam anymore, and it can be said that they are a new creature. Then of course the popular one, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And I think it's necessary to talk about that gift of life. Is it one of those things? I feel like a lot of people view it as just kind of a gift that's been given us, and we receive it. We receive it a little bit like people that receive gifts. They're happy to have it, and you know, the excitement comes of seeing the gift packaged up. It gets undone. There's an excitement, and from there it just kind of, well, what's the next thing, you know? But this gift is the kind of gift that's supposed to propel us. It's supposed to encourage us. It's a calling. There's a calling involved in it that we are to make sure, like we are to work on it and to make sure that we don't spurn this gift. There's verses, there's warnings, there's places that talk about not spurning this gift. It is the grace of God that we're to be taught by it. And we're to know it every day of our life. I think it's really important to have that as an understanding, or else our idea of Christianity will just be shallow. I think there is a scripture I was going to read in Romans 8. I've kind of forgot about it. And then I'll close. And it has to do with future things. I'm really inspired by the fact of the resurrection and just how a resurrected life here, it's a beautiful thing, but that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning of a life that, you know, it'll be forever, it'll be in glory. There's verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that I don't know if don't think I'll take time to read all of that, but there's just things in there that are really profound. I really like to just ponder on that every once in a while. If it would be so that we wouldn't have the hope of the resurrection, we'd be of all men most miserable. But we're not, and there's just verses in there that really promise that. Like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And you know, Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, there's like a promise of a further resurrection. I believe there's portions of it, like we experience that at baptism when we go down. I think you can find some earlier writers talking about actually going into water, a sinner, and coming out resurrected without sins. I mean, I don't know about all that. I know there's speculations about all that, but there is a certain type of resurrection that goes with baptism that begins here. I mean, a new man with a new commitment, and but that's still just a portion of things. You know, it's still just a small picture of things that are to come. And so I want to leave you with those thoughts. I welcome your input and your correction and any additional thoughts that might be edifying. God bless you.
Thank you, Atlee. I'm just thankful that you're back, and I'm glad to hear your perspectives. I can just picture in my mind some of the things you mean as you would walk through the streets of El Sauci, grieving things, just how destructive sin can be, what its wages are, where it takes us, what its end is, what the process is. It's a very tangible thing to be down there, and here it's just a little more swept under the rug, but it's still there. It's very much here. And I don't have a lot to add except just to say that I appreciate some of the things that you brought out, particularly that idea, and I don't remember how you framed it, but what's up to us as we see these things and survey the broken world, a world fallen in sin, a world that's bent on self-destruction, we can choose the first Adam or the second Adam. We can choose to follow the ways of this world, or we can choose to be transformed by God, conform ourselves to Jesus, push into his truth. And you're right. You made some statement about if we don't have Christ in our life every day, it's going to frustrate all of our efforts to do anything or to rise above those things, that sin that we see. God help us and God help me. And I'm just, again, thankful that you're back. Thank you for the thoughts that you put together.
Thank you, Brother Atlee. Welcome back again. Just one verse out for, I guess, during a meal for discussion. We're talking about how Eve ate the fruit. And, of course, in the New Testament, in Genesis, as you read, she, in sorrow, she's going to have, in conception, rather, she'll have sorrow, or rather travail when the baby is born. And in the verse that I hope one of you brothers have a better handle on it than I, but it's in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. There's different, the three main ones, and maybe there's better ones, of course, is one would be, she'll be saved in childbearing if she continues in the faith. So if motherhood, Ephesians 6, parents, train up your children. So she'll be, if she is married, she will be saved. Well, it's not the blood of Christ, but I'm saying, but she will be saved in her lifestyle of raising up children, training children. That's one. Another one, of course, is just the physical consequence, the sorrow that she's going to have because of the transgression. Going back to Eve, she's going to have sorrow or pain in childbearing, just the way the man is worked by the sword of his brow. And then the third one, of course, is a different one. And it says that she shall be saved in childbearing, looking at woman in generic or general, meaning the Christ child was going to come out of the woman, that is Mary. There's elements of truth in all three of them, and I just throwing it up. I don't know. It's not an essential doctrine of salvation, I guess, but which one? I'd just be curious, and some of you brethren, well, how you interpret that one about the woman shall be saved in childbearing. And early Christians and Anabaptists have various views on it. So what about us? The Lord be magnified.
Lord, make us instruments of your He deserves. Great.